If you have your Bibles, if you would turn, please, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11. I want to take a few minutes tonight to focus in on one verse. Take a little bit of time to set the context in the book of Acts, and specifically in this chapter. And then we'll take the last few minutes this evening just to kind of dive in and meditate and think about and apply one of these verses here. So Acts chapter 11, we'll read together verse 19 down through verse 26. Beginning in verse 19 in Acts chapter 11, we read, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians." Let's bow for a moment of prayer and ask the Lord to help us as we look at these things together. Reminded this evening, Father, of the admonition from James that you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And so in this moment, I want to sit before you quietly and humble our hearts and ask that you would teach us whatever you'd have for us this evening. It's my desire to unpack, unfold, and explain these verses, and yet I find my human frailty often gets in the way and prevents me, it seems, from doing this. I find sometimes it seems that I obscure these things, and so I ask for your help tonight. I pray that your Spirit might be free to move in our midst. I pray that our hearts would be sensitive to his poking and his prodding, that our response to whatever it is that he speaks to us about would be a response of obedience, and that your will and your way would be done in this service. We cannot see these things unless you open our eyes, and so we pray with the psalmist, "Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law." Help us tonight, we pray, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Different parts of the country have different catastrophic events or disasters that happen. Some people have floods. Typically, in this part of the country, we don't have to worry about floods, although we have had rain this summer, which never happens. Some people have tornadoes. Some people have tsunamis. Some people have hurricanes. We don't really have those things. We just have fires. And there's nothing, it seems like, quite as consuming as one of these wildfires that gets started. And sometimes these massive blazes are started by things which seem to be insignificant, just a tiny little spark or just a little cigarette butt thrown aside. We were driving the other day at night, and a guy in front of us had his safety chains on his trailer dragging on the road, and sparks were going. And of course you get concerned, because just one of those little sparks falling on one little dry piece of grass can start a tremendous wildfire. Now around here we don't have lots of trees to burn, but if you've seen some of the images from places that have these trees, you find these wildfires burn through these forests, and you have a huge wall of fire just raging through, and these flames which are leaping high into the air, consuming everything in its path, which its path is pretty unpredictable. And so these wildfires are, it seems, unstoppable. When I come to the book of Acts and I read through the book of Acts, the image of a wildfire is some of the picture that comes into my mind, because that's kind of what we see as we read through the book of Acts with the spread of the gospel and the planting of churches. Having come to the book of Acts, we find that Jesus has done what he has come to do. He has fulfilled all righteousness. He lived the perfect life that we fail to live. He was 100% God and 100% man, and he obeyed God in all of his righteousness. Not only did he do that, but he became the sinless substitutionary sacrifice for us. He died the death that we deserve to die. In him, God punished our sin, and he was judged for us. He was killed on that cross, but he did not remain dead. On the third day, he raised from the dead, and he became the first fruits of all of us who know Jesus and will be raised from the dead as well. And so God had done what seemed impossible. In Genesis chapter 3, a tremendous predicament is introduced. All mankind are in sin. They are alienated from God. They have become, it seems, under the power of the devil. And it seems that there's no way for God to rescue them and restore them, but he has found a way to restore them. And he is, Romans 3:26 tells us, he is just in judging sin, because he judged sin in Jesus. And at the same time, he is the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. And it's a tremendous and a precious truth. And that spark, which we call the gospel, falls upon some fuel of the lives of countless people through the centuries who have been dead in their trespasses and sins. And the flames quickly spring up, and the book of Acts follows the spread of those gospel flames and the formation of the church. It begins in chapter 1, verse 8, with a great commission of sorts. Jesus says there to his followers, familiar words, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And we see the working of the Spirit all throughout this book. "And you will be my witnesses," he says, in, he names some places. First of all, in Jerusalem, that's home, and then Judea, the surrounding region, and Samaria, the further surrounding region, and to the end of the earth. And as you read through the book of Acts, you see that this great commission is lived out in the lives of those who follow Jesus. They go in the power of the Spirit, and they preach the gospel where they go. And everywhere that the gospel goes, people believe, and they repent of their sins, and they're saved. And from the lives of these people transformed by grace, churches spring up. Called out ones meet together, just like we do this evening. And these churches instruct the people in the truths of Scripture. They are then obedient to the words of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and they send out people to go and preach the gospel wherever they go. And these wildfires continue to burn through the book of Acts, through countless generations, and into all of the nations of the world until this very day, where we stand as part of the church begun in the book of Acts. Many things have fueled the spread of the church through the centuries, but perhaps nothing has fueled the spread of the church more than persecution and the persecution of those who are followers of Christ. And so we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, a very interesting statement. You may want to flip back there and look at it. It says, "And Saul approved of his execution," speaking of Stephen, who had just been executed there at the end of Acts chapter 7. And it says this, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." This is where the church began, in Jerusalem there. And a persecution arose. "And they were all scattered through the regions of," notice these regions, "of Judea and Samaria," except the apostles. And so the fulfilling of what Jesus had commissioned his followers to do in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is happening. And persecution is spreading and driving the Christians into places they probably would not typically have gone. even out into Gentile nations, areas that are outside their comfort zone. And then we find something very shocking happening in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we read that the gospel comes to someone who is a Gentile. And a Gentile is just anyone who's not a Jew. And so we find in Acts chapter 10, if you read through it there, the great account of God working in Peter's heart to show Peter that the gospel can go to Gentiles. And then God sends Peter to this man named Cornelius into his house. And Peter shares the gospel there to Cornelius. And Cornelius and his family believe. And the Spirit comes. And there's an evidence, a demonstration that these people, these Gentiles, are believers. That's a shocking statement to the Jews. How could it be that God would reach out to these Gentile nations? It's such a shock that Peter goes back to his home church in Jerusalem. And he relates the events in the beginning of Acts chapter 11, again to the church, and the whole account is essentially told again in the beginning of Acts chapter 11, that the gospel is not just for the Jews, but Gentiles are believing and they're being saved. And aren't we tonight thankful for Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11? We're the Gentiles, aren't we? I don't know of anybody in here who's Jewish. Nathaniel's the closest I can think of, but he's a Mexican who's kind of Jewish. I don't know of anyone else. We're Gentiles. And praise the Lord that the gospel comes to us and we can believe and be saved. And so they conclude, if you look in Acts chapter 11 where we read our text together, they conclude in verses 17 and 18. They say this, if then God gave the same gift to them, the Gentiles, as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gift then is the Spirit, which they're speaking of. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So there's been kind of a pause here in the book of Acts. Luke in chapter 8, verse 1 says there's a tremendous persecution which drives people out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. And there's a pause to speak about how the gospel goes into the lives of Gentiles. And now Luke comes back to what he introduced for us in chapter 8, verse 1. And he does that in verse 19, the first verse we read in our text this evening. He says that this idea of persecution is brought up again. And he says that these believers are being scattered throughout the world. And when we see them scattered, the flames, as they tell about Jesus, go with them into the countries and the regions around them. Specifically, in the verses we're looking at tonight, we see these flames go up into the city of Antioch. And we see the birth and the growth of a new church in the city of Antioch. The interesting thing about this church in Antioch is it's a Gentile church. And so verse 19 says here that there were some who were scattered because of the persecution. And as they were scattered, they preached. They shared the gospel. Jesus said to them, you shall be my witnesses. And they did. They went witnessing of Jesus. But as they went, they had not yet heard that the gospel was for Gentiles. They were out of Jerusalem. They were unaware of these things. So as they shared Christ, they shared him with the Jews, telling the Jews that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. They did not speak to the Gentiles. But verse 20 says that there were some of them, doesn't name who they are, but some men of Cyprus and Cyrene, some of these lands outside Palestine. They were believers, Jewish believers, but they spoke Greek because they had been raised in these other lands. And they were comfortable with Gentile people. They had been raised around Gentile people. And they came, it says in verse 20, into Antioch. And as they came into Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists, to the Greeks. Who are these Greeks? There's some debate as to whether these Greeks are Greek-speaking Jews, Greek-speaking Gentiles, or a mixture of both. I think that probably these are perhaps a mixture, but primarily this is a Gentile church, a group of people who are speaking Greek, and they're not Jewish. And so they come into Antioch, and they speak to these Hellenists. Antioch is the largest city in the country of what we would call Syria. It's the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And it wasn't primarily a Jewish city. There were people in Antioch from all sorts of places. It was a very metropolitan place, a place of culture, a place of commerce. It was also a city of great wickedness and immorality, perhaps only second to the city of Corinth, which we've been hearing Pastor speak about on Sunday morning. And into this large, diverse city of wickedness, the gospel comes and it is preached, and people listen to the gospel and they turn to the Lord. It says there in verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." And so the fruitfulness of the gospel in the lives of these wicked people is attributed to the hand of God being on them as they simply speak for Christ, as they are his witnesses. His hand is on their life. And the people who hear the gospel respond, notice in verse 21, in faith. It says they believed, and in repentance they turned to the Lord. That's the same way of salvation that we have today. And we find in verse 21, it says, a great number of them believed. It says it again down in verse 24, a great many people were added to the Lord. And in verse 26, it says that Barnabas and Saul are teaching a great many people. And so we have here the birth of a Gentile church. Here's what happens then. Verse 22 says that the hand of the Lord is, or it says that this report of what happens comes to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Could it be that there's a Gentile church being planted and growing up in Syria, in Antioch? Well, they send Barnabas up there to Antioch to see if this is so. Barnabas, you may remember him from reading through the book of Acts. You're even back in chapter 4, verse 36, and we find that Barnabas is a Jewish man, but he's not raised in Jerusalem or in the Jewish nation. He's a man who's a native of Cyprus, and so he's very familiar with these Greek-speaking Hellenistic people. His name, we know him as Barnabas, but his real name isn't Barnabas. His name is Joseph. But everybody called him Barnabas, because he lived out what that name Barnabas meant. And that name Barnabas was a name which meant son of encouragement or consolation or exhortation. I want you to keep that in mind, because that's exactly what we find Barnabas doing here. And that's what I want to hone in on as we close this evening. His exhortation to those with whom he comes in contact here in Syria. Verse 24 tells us that Barnabas' character was good. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. And you find that God uses his Spirit in the lives of his people. He's a man of faith. And as he does what God sends him to do, a great many people are added to the Lord. We see in verse 25 and 26 that Barnabas lives up to his character. You remember that when Saul was first saved, he had a testimony which preceded him. He was the persecutor of the church, and the church in Jerusalem didn't believe that Saul was actually converted, that he was different. So Barnabas goes and he befriends Saul, and he brings him to the church and says, "Listen, my friends, this man is different. He's saved, he's changed." And Barnabas stands up for Saul. And we see that Barnabas again in verses 25 and 26 goes and searches for Saul, because the church has grown so large that they need teaching and instruction. And so he finds Saul, and they come back, and together they teach the people in Antioch for a year. Notice what it says now as we hone in here on verse 23, because this is what I want to take the rest of our time to think about. I know I've taken a long time in setting the context and bringing us here, but notice what it says here in verse 23 about Barnabas. "When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all," exhorted, notice that word, that's what Barnabas' name means. "He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose." Barnabas could have come in Antioch and he could have been leery about what's happening there. He could have said, hey, listen, you guys are Gentiles. You don't do things the way that we do them. This church you're trying to get together here it's not the same as what we have. You know, you guys ought to just break it up and forget about it and just quit this business. But that's not what we find Barnabas doing. We find in verse 23 that when he comes to Antioch, he sees the grace of God in the lives of these Gentile believers. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. But the grace of God has come, and now they have been marvelously saved and transformed by the gospel. And look at Barnabas' response. When he saw the grace of God, he was glad. Shouldn't that be our response? When we see the grace of God at work in the lives of other people around us, shouldn't we be glad? Sometimes I think we think that people have to do everything exactly like we do it. And if they don't do it exactly like I do it, even though they're a Christian and they're growing, I can't be glad about that. But Barnabas comes and he meets with these Gentile believers and he's thrilled to see what God is doing in their lives in different places and with different people. But Barnabas, true to his name, doesn't just observe the grace of God and rejoice in it. But verse 23 says that he then exhorts them. His name, son of consolation, encouragement, exhortation. Barnabas gives these people an exhortation. He gives them a challenge. So what, of all the things that Barnabas could challenge these new Gentile believers with, what does he say? This message that Barnabas gives is very simple. But this message that Barnabas gives is vital, I think, for the Christian life. It is vital for brand new baby Christians, and it is vital for older seasoned Christians. I say seasoned so that it's not to offend any of you older people here. His message simply is this in verse 23. Remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. I wonder if Barnabas could attend our Gentile church tonight. I wonder what he would say. I hope as he comes, he would see the grace of God in the lives of people. I hope that he would rejoice with the people of Grace Baptist Church about the grace of God. But if he challenged us tonight, I wonder if Barnabas wouldn't challenge us with the same challenge he challenged these people with in Antioch. And the challenge, very simply, is to remain faithful, to continue with the Lord, to cleave to the Lord, the King James says, to remain true to the Lord. The word in Greek is a simple word that has two parts, and it really means simply this, to stay with. Barnabas' challenge to the people is to stick with God. Stay with him. Remain faithful to him. And that's why I've chosen to use the ESV tonight, because I think that that word faithful brings some color to the idea here. Faithfulness is something that I think we think of in light of the marriage relationship. That's probably the best picture that we have of faithfulness. Marriage is a covenant, a promise that we make that we will remain true to our spouse. And the marriage vows that we utter on that day are so very true, aren't they? We speak about the inevitable, even though we don't know what's coming. And we say, we will remain faithful to you for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness or in health. And so marriage is a commitment of faithfulness. And our faithfulness in the marriage covenant is to be a faithfulness in spite of our feelings, in spite of our circumstances. It is a single-minded, focused promise to disregard all of the things of life that get in the way of our marriage and to remain faithful and true to the one that we love. And I use the illustration of marriage quite deliberately this evening because that picture of marriage is the best picture of the relationship that God has with his church. Except in that marriage relationship, it isn't God who needs to be challenged with faithfulness, is it? He is ever faithful. He is the definition of faithfulness. He is perfectly faithful. He has never been unfaithful, nor will he ever be unfaithful. We, on the other hand, could perhaps use a little word of encouragement from Barnabas. Think of the faithfulness of God's people. This is something that God delights in, and it is something that God rewards. You remember the words that Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 25 of the master who rewards the servant who had done well. And those words there, I think we probably know them from memory, are, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." If you know Jesus as your Savior, if you live in the days in which we live, you find your heart longing for him to come. You long to be with him, but when you stand in his presence, don't you want to hear those words? "Well done, good and faithful servant." But if we really long to hear those words, I got to ask us this question tonight. How are we doing? Are you sticking with the Lord? Are you faithful to him? Think about your life. That's a searching question. And when we have questions like that that are pointed, we tend to make excuses. We justify ourselves. We see ourselves as better than we actually are. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. But tonight I want to ask us just to stop all of that and to set it aside, because that stuff doesn't fool God. And the only one you're fooling is yourself. Ask yourself, are you honestly sticking with the Lord? Are you being faithful to him? The Christian life has no rest. You are always moving in one of two directions. Either you are moving forward with the Lord, upward and growing, or you are falling back and you are moving away from the Lord. So which is it this evening as you consider your life? How does Barnabas challenge these believers to remain faithful to the Lord? Notice what he says there. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, or with purpose of heart or resolute heart, depending on which version you have. This is the idea of being determined or purposed or resolving that this is going to happen. I've made a commitment. I am resolved that I will stick with the Lord no matter what happens, for better or for worse. I'm resolved, I am committed to be faithful to the Lord. Are you? Can you say, "I have with steadfast purpose set my heart to be faithful to God"? Think of your life. How committed to God are you? Of all the things that we do in life, we do the things we want to, mostly. Work isn't always what we want to, but it's necessary. We live our lives by priorities. What part in your life does God have? What fills up your day? What are the things that you have purposed to do in each day? Why is Barnabas's message so important for us? Why is this little challenge something which perhaps we need to think about this evening? I think it's a challenge which is vital for us because the paths of history are lined with the lives of people who have fallen away, who have once professed to be followers of God and who have given up. And it's interesting that Clay was reading from John chapter 6 tonight, because we read of these huge crowds of people who were following Jesus. They're called in John chapter 6 disciples. But when you get to the end of John chapter 6, you find that these huge crowds of disciples walked away. They left. And so many of them had left that Jesus turns to his 12 and he says to them, "Do you want to go away as well?" Searching question. Maybe tonight, as you consider your own life, you'd say, you know, I think I'm in the process of drifting. I think I'm stepping back. I think I'm stepping away. I think I'm sliding away from God. I've not remained faithful. That's a beautiful picture in the book of Ruth that Allison mentioned tonight, of Ruth who says to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I am sticking with you." And that's the heart that we need as we walk through the years of life walking with God. Do you want to go away? Have you given up? Have you quit sticking with the Lord for better or for worse? Time doesn't permit me this evening to walk through all of the applications of this and think about all of the areas of life which we need to be practicing this. Barnabas just exhorts us to stick with God, to remain faithful to him. But remaining faithful to God is remaining faithful to him in the living of everyday life. And I hesitate to mention some of these applications because I'll surely leave out others. So I trust the Spirit to make the application to your life as you consider the question, are you indeed being faithful to God? But think about the areas of life as you walk through your day. What are the responsibilities that you've been given? Are you faithful to God in those responsibilities? Are you faithful in your job? Because to be unfaithful in my job is to be unfaithful to my master. We serve the Lord Christ. Young people, are you faithful in your school? You got a week left of summer. It's going to go quick. School will be here. Are you being faithful? Are you going to commit to do your best? Are you being faithful to your spouse in the marriage relationship if you're married? Your picture of faithfulness to your spouse is your faithfulness to God. Are you being faithful in your finances? They're not yours. God's loaned them to you to use. He has provided them for you. Are you being faithful with your finances? Are you being faithful with your testimony for the Lord? Are you being faithful in the relationships that you have with other people? Are you being faithful with the time that God gives you each and every day? Have you purposed in your heart to be faithful to the Lord in the living of your life? This simple exhortation from Barnabas is something which caught my attention because I think it's something that I need to hear. And more than hear, I think this is something that I need to practice every day. And perhaps you do as well. Let's bow for prayer as we close. Lord, it's not usually August when we stop to think about resolutions and commitments. We usually stop to think about those at the beginning of a new year. But tonight, here we are in the middle of the year, and the simple question comes to us, are we being faithful to you in the living of our lives? And that answer to that is something that only you and we know. Have we purposed to live faithfully before you? Lord, please bless the lives of your faithful servants who live longing for the day when we'll hear your commendation of us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There are so many of my friends here who have been to me a tremendous example of faithfulness in the many years that I've been blessed to know them. And Lord, please exhort the rest of us with Barnabas's message and challenge us to purpose to be faithful in the living of our lives, to grow on the incline instead of falling away on the decline. Protect the dear people of this church from falling away. And may we be like that first Gentile church in Antioch. May we be faithful to you, our Lord, and known by your name, Christians. This we ask for your glory. Amen.